Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your kindness, and for your patience toward us. Thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you for the gift of your Son and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the gift of your word. And now we ask you, gracious Father, to open your word to us and open our hearts to receive your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a delight to be in San Antonio. It's pretty warm and humid, very different from El Paso. It's a little bit colder and pretty dry. So it's good to feel a bit like I'm in Nigeria again. This is classic Nigerian weather, a little bit more humid and a little bit hotter than it is today. I also want to thank your rector, Venerable Scott Seeley. Thank you so much. I'm Robert. I'm Dan. Father Dan, who is here, your vestry, your leadership. It's been wonderful since yesterday that I came here. Yesterday evening, we had a meeting with the clergy of the Archdeaconry here in your church, and the food was good. I don't know who made the food, but whoever made those, you know, foods, let me put it that way, because there were all kinds of things. For 10 years, I had not had macaroni. I had it last night. And it was a trial to see whether I would like it again. Because for 10 years, I stopped eating it because I didn't like it. Now, whoever made that macaroni did a fine job. I'm converted again. So, whoever made it, you're going to skip purgatory and go straight to heaven. It's for only ex-Catholics will understand that. No, thank you so much. That was good macaroni. The bread, everything was so good. Thank you so much. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 8, beginning at verse 27 to the end of the chapter. So let me read the beginning verses that were not read for us this morning. It's very interesting how the lectionary works. You know, lectionaries sometimes skip the context of the passage. That's part of the problem with some of our lectionaries. So let me put this back into the context of the passage. So Mark's Gospel chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So the disciples answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And then verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And then you have the rest of the passage. So that is the context of the passage. I want to ask you a question this morning, especially those of you who are being confirmed today. What does it mean to be a Christian? Sounds like a very simple question. Well, let me tell you a very short story. I heard this on radio one day that I was traveling to Cheyenne, Wyoming. We have a church in Cheyenne, Wyoming. So driving to the airport in El Paso, Texas, you know, this story came up. And it was the story of a man who decided to snatch a woman's bag. You know, the woman was walking, and he came onto her and snatched her bag and started running. And as you would expect, some really good men were around, and they chased him down. And this man caught him and sat on him when the rest of them called the police. So while he was sitting on him, he thought, you know, I might as well share the gospel with him. This is the story I heard on radio. And it was the man telling the story. He said, you know, I thought, you know, I've caught him, I've subdued him, so I'm going to sit on him until the police shows up. But meanwhile, it's good time for evangelism. It's good to be caught by a Christian. So as this man was sharing the gospel with this thief, the thief said to him, you know, thank God you're a Christian, I'm a Christian too. Do you follow the story? He says, and I'm so glad that, you know, you that caught me is a Christian and I am a Christian. So the thief, the purse snatcher, actually believed that he was a Christian. And so, back to my question. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? James A. Fowler once wrote that there is so much confusion among the general public, as well as the religious Christian community, concerning what it means to be a Christian. Does it mean assenting to a particular belief system or consenting to a prescribed pattern of morality? Or changing or improving one's behavior, or practicing regular rituals of worship. Even those who call themselves Christians, he continued, seemed to have much difficulty articulating and verbalizing what it means to be a Christian. End of quote. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, let me give you a very quick answer to the question, very simple answer. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Amen? Amen. It's that simple. You don't need to study, get a PhD in philosophy or a PhD in Christian theology to know that a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. But then, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? That's the point of this passage. First, following Jesus entails believing in him and confessing him and embracing him as a suffering Messiah, the suffering Christ. The Son of Man. You know, the way Jesus uses language in this passage is very, very important because he's going back to the book of Daniel. And we'll talk about that shortly. So, in verses 27 to verse 33, Jesus says to the disciples, following me, being a Christian, entails believing in me and confessing me and embracing me as the suffering Messiah, as the suffering Christ. Not just the Christ, but the suffering Christ. See, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, and Caesarea Philippi was previously known as Balinas because it was a great center for the worship of Baal. Now it is known as Banias because it is seen as the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god of nature. And of course, Philip built a temple for Caesar. So it was a pagan city. And so in this pagan city, which is now near the Golan Heights, Jesus began to ask a question too. The disciples. Two questions. Who do men say that I am? It's kind of a Gallup poll. I mean, what have you been hearing? You know, what are people saying about me? You know, the same way you ask yourself, you know, what are people in my class saying about me? You know, what are people in my village saying about me? What are people in my church saying about me? All of us have those thoughts. And so Jesus said to the disciples, what are you hearing in the community? And he's asking this question in a city that was known for paganism. The worship of Baal, the worship of Pan, and the worship of Caesar. Says, what are people saying about me? Well, the disciples said to him, well, some people say you are John the Baptist. You know, at this point, John the Baptist was dead. You know, some people say you are Elijah, because Elijah had been dead for centuries. And some people say you are one of the prophets. You know, they are pretty close. And then Jesus put this question to them. You know, forget about the opinions of the scholars. You know, forget about, scholarly reviews and what everybody else is saying about me. What do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? My brothers and sisters, at some point, the Spirit of God will put that question to you. You know, forget about the catechisms you've learned. You know, forget about all the teachings you've learned and what everybody in America is saying. You know, what the ACLU is saying about Jesus and what the president is saying about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? It is the question that you and I have to answer, and we ought to answer that question, and we must answer that question at some point in our lives, in this world or in the world to come. It is an inescapable question. And you know, your eternal future and my eternal future hangs on the answer that we give to that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the Bible says, Peter answered the question in verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now, if you read that in other versions, Jesus says to Peter, you know, blood and flesh has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Amen? It takes a divine revelation to come to the reality of who Jesus is. You know, and that is why we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for pagans, for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. You know, teaching and preaching are not enough. You know, scolding people doesn't work either. You cannot scold anybody into heaven. Try it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It is the Holy Spirit that does his work in the lives of his people. So Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. Peter heard correctly, but Peter did not understand what he said. Amen? Do you follow me? You know, Peter heard the Spirit of God correctly, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, but he did not understand what he heard. He did not fully understand. And that is why Jesus said to them in verse 30, first of all, he said to them, he warned them that they should not tell anyone about this. You know, they have no understanding of the meaning of the Christ, and Jesus said, you don't understand, so I don't want you going out there to preach what you don't understand. You know, that, you know, it is very wise for clergy, those of us who preach, at some point you say to yourself, you know, I don't understand this passage, and I'm not going to preach on it until I understand what it is. So Jesus knew that the disciples at this point in time did not fully understand the meaning of the confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ. And he said, keep quiet. Because you are going to go out there, and everybody knows you're my disciples. You go out there and say to them, you know, here is the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and you're going to give them a political interpretation of the meaning of the Christ. And so in verses 31 down, Jesus explains to them what actually the Christ is. He said, for them, for Peter, Jesus the Christ has come to bring a revolution, a political revolution. he is, has come to conquer the Italians, you know, the Romans. Sorry, Robert. And to win victory for the nation Israel. You know, for them, the Christ was a warrior hero who drives out their hated enemies, which are the Romans, and conquers all the neighboring countries and spreads a Jewish empire from sea to shining sea. You know what that means? That is not the meaning of the Christ. Peter got the confession right, you know, his belief was right, but his understanding of his belief was wrong. And Jesus is about to correct that. See, I went to a liberal seminary in Vancouver, in British Columbia, Canada. You know, and if you walk into my seminary, all the professors will use the word gospel. I mean, you hear the gospel all the time in liberal seminaries. But their understanding of the gospel is not the biblical understanding of the gospel. You know, and many of us here believe in Jesus Christ, and the question is, do you believe the Jesus that the Bible actually talks about? You know, in your understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Savior, as the Lord, is that a biblical understanding of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, and the Lord and the Messiah? And so Jesus began to explain in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That is very important in our understanding of who Jesus is. And he uses the word Son of Man. He says, Son of Man, you find that in the book of Daniel, you know, where the Son of Man is the divine God that God the Father, the Almighty, has sent into the world, and he was going to be the one to destroy all the pagan nations and empires and establish a new empire that will last forever and ever. He is the Son of Man, you know, the stone that is thrown and every empire crumbles, you know, within a moment, and this stone rises and becomes a great kingdom. The Son of Man in the book of Daniel is the divine God, man. See, in our thinking, the Son of God means the divine person. But in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is the divine person. Are you with me? It's a little bit counterintuitive. You know, if you want to describe to your friends that Jesus Christ is the Son of is God, we usually use the word Son of God. But actually in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, if you want to talk about Jesus the Messiah as a divine person, you use the expression Son of Man. And so Jesus said to them, the Son of Man that you've been reading about in the book of Daniel is me. And I have not come at this point in time to destroy the kingdoms of this world. I have come to die. We are going to destroy the kingdom of sin first. We are going to destroy the kingdom of Satan first. We are going to destroy the kingdom of death first. Before, in the second coming, Jesus Christ then will destroy the kingdoms of this world. See, that wasn't what Peter the Apostle had in mind, and you can see his response. You know, when Jesus said, this Christ, this Messiah, this Son of Man must suffer and must be rejected and he must be killed, and the Bible says, you know, Peter said to him, Peter took him aside and said, and began to rebuke him openly. Openly. It wasn't a private conversation. You know, Jesus, you've lost it. I mean, that's not why I joined the church. I mean, I thought when I come to this church, we're going to have a triumph. You know, we're going to take over, get rid of the Italians, and everybody will be wonderful. And you're talking about dying? That's not why I signed up. That's why Jesus said to them, you are not ready to preach. Don't talk about this because you don't understand, you know, wait. My brothers and my sisters, here is the point. To be a follower of Jesus, you must believe and you must confess. And above all, you must embrace the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for your sin, for your redemption, to save you by giving his life on the cross of Calvary. That is the fundamental, essential belief of the Christian faith. And that's where all of us must begin and must never retire. Amen?
Amen.
You know, the day you stop believing and the day you move forward to bigger things and greater things and deeper things in the faith and abandon the fact that Jesus Christ is your Savior who saved you by dying on the cross of Calvary, you've lost your faith. You can never and you should never attempt to graduate into deeper Christian theology beyond this. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. You know, we are going to talk about obedience later, but obedience is a secondary issue. It is a response to the grace and mercy and the kindness of God that is shown to us in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God made Jesus sin in order to bring redemption to us so that we may become the righteousness of God. That is what it means to be the Messiah. Jesus was anointed. Messiah means the anointed one. He was anointed by God. He was sent as the Son of Man by God, primarily to die on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. Everything else Jesus did, he could have done it from heaven. He didn't need to come to do it. Are you with me? You know, if it is about conquering Satan and conquering death and hell and destroying all the pagan kingdoms of this world, he didn't need to come. He just speak the word. You know, he said, let there be light. In Genesis chapter 1, what happened? All the darkness disappeared. All he needed was to speak the word. But Jesus had to come as a divine being because he'll be perfect, and as a man in order to suffer and pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. That is the good news of the gospel. And you know, if you're here this morning and you've never understood this gospel, I want to say to you, the good news, which is the meaning of the word gospel, is that Jesus came into this world and lived a perfect life and died on the cross of Calvary for the purpose of paying the penalty for your sin. All of your sin, past, present, and future. So that when you believe in him, you'll be completely forgiven. Every single sin. Every single sin. And when you are forgiven eternally, and you are made the righteousness of God, you are given the gift of righteousness, because Jesus himself was made sin for your sake, and you are forgiven, you are given righteousness, you are given eternal life, and you are brought into the family of God. You know, Dr. J.I. Packer used to say that the highest benefit, the greatest benefit of the cross of Christ is adoption. You know, I mean, not only have you been forgiven, not only have you been received and accepted, you are brought into the family of God and you become a son and a daughter of the living God.
Amen.
Amen? And that can never be taken away. You know, it doesn't matter what Satan is telling you. It doesn't matter what anybody is telling you. When you come to Jesus Christ, he forgives you and he forgives you completely. See, the last time I was here, I preached a long sermon talking about God. We need to understand that God is different from us. Amen? God is very kind. God is very gracious. You know, and every time as a pastor, you know, I run into Christians, you know, people who are genuinely Christians, who just can't believe that God can actually be good to them. Because they've come from a family where people were not nice to them, people didn't talk to them. You know, there was some reason why people didn't care, and they think God is like that. Thank God, God is not like that. Amen? Yeah. That's why it's good news. God isn't like your great uncle that you resent. God is a better uncle. Amen. I said to my children, you know, God is a better father than I am. And he will be a better father. I'll do my best, but God has already done his best for us, and he continues without changing. So this is the fundamental meaning of being a follower of Christ. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, you know, to follow Christ is to follow him in obedience and obedience and obedience, that's true, but if that is all you believe, you're not a Christian. Right? You're not a Christian. A Christian isn't just somebody who obeys. No, no, no. That's not where you begin. You begin by believing and confessing and embracing the fact that Jesus Christ came as the Christ, anointed by God as a Son of Man, and he came into this world and died for you and took the penalty for your sin and paid it all. It is done. You believe that and you hang on to that. And then we can talk about obedience. And you know why? It doesn't matter how much your rector and your clergy here preaches about obedience, you're going to walk out of here and do something that is not right in the parking lot. I tell people I'm a Calvinist. Part of the reason why I believe in Calvinism is because that's what the Bible teaches, in my understanding. But also, it is realistic. We are sinners. And after you've come to Christ, you become a saint, but you're still a sinner. And if you don't understand that, if you don't see that, you're living in a hypocritical world of your own. It is only hypocrites that say, you know what, I am saved, you know, there's no more sin in my life, I am perfect. It is called the doctrine of perfectionism, which is a heresy. Because the doctrine of perfectionism says, you know what, since I gave my life to Christ, you know, I'm now holy and I'm perfect and, you know, I'm great. No, you're not. You can ask your spouse if you're married. that's why God created marriage, you know, to bring you back to reality. You know, every time I preach, sometimes I get home, my wife is waiting for me at the door. And she said, what exactly was it that you were trying to say? See, my brothers and my sisters, we are sinners, even though we are saints. As Luther said it simultaneously, we are saints and sinners. That is why we desperately need the grace of God, and that is why we desperately need to hang on to the fact that Jesus died for me. You know, Martin Luther said, you know, the greatest words in theology is pro me, for me. Jesus died for who? For me. So what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian? It is first and foremost to embrace the fact, to confess the fact that Jesus Christ is the suffering Messiah who suffered for you and for me because he loves us. You know, and that is why it is important to be very, very careful in our modern Christian world. You know, we are in liberal society, liberal churches. You know, it is about Jesus following Jesus, who was a good moral example. How can you follow Jesus as a good moral example? I mean, you fail woefully. You will fail. You can't follow Jesus as a good moral example. How far are you going to follow? You know, and some other folks, you know, if you look at Facebook, especially coming from Nigerians and some places here in the United States, you know, they're following a Jesus of prosperity, a Jesus of health and happiness. You know, what in theology is called realized eschatology or triumphalism. You know, the triumphalism of the 20th century, 21st 20th century, says, you know, Jesus is the one, if you believe in him, he makes you happy, he makes you healthy, and you're going to be prosperous, and all your enemies will disappear if you command them to disappear. It's triumphalism. You know, it's bringing the blessings of the eternal future into the present. And we are not there yet. The Son of Man has not accomplished that dimension of redemption in reality at this point. The Jesus that we need to follow isn't the Jesus that's going to make you happy and healthy and wealthy, because he won't in many cases. In fact, sometimes following Jesus will cost you your life. And we're going to get to that. But brothers and sisters, those of you getting confirmed, today you are affirming your faith in the fact that Jesus died for you and rose again. Amen?
Amen.
Hang on to that. Hang on to that. Do not ever let go. Because the moment you let go of that, you've lost the gospel. You walk into works righteousness, and you're going to be frustrated in your Christian life. In some denominations, they take advantage of that and tell you, you know, you can give more money to the church so that your sins, you can feel better about your sins. It's a great way of fundraising, but it's not the gospel. You can give as much money as you want to give to this church. If you don't believe the gospel, you'll die and go to hell. But you may not have any money, and you go to heaven because you believe in the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't give money to the church. The bishop said we don't need to give anything, just believe in the gospel. No. That's taking advantage of God. Don't do it. Amen?
Amen.
Second, following Jesus entails self-denial. Verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Follow him as a suffering Messiah and follow him by denying yourself. And self-denial doesn't mean denying your existence. That's nihilism. It doesn't mean denying your existence. It doesn't mean denying yourself of chocolate and coffee during Lent. You can do all of that and still not deny yourself. Self-denial means to deny yourself the right to run your life. It is denying yourself the right of self-determination in matters of your spiritual relationship with God. In other words, if spiritual life or your life is a car, you relinquish the wheel to Jesus. I drive like a Nigerian. You don't want to be in the car when I'm driving it. And so what happens is when I'm traveling with my wife, she says, get into the passenger seat. Because we need to be alive to raise the children. And I don't trust you when you're driving. And it does damage to my male ego, but it's okay. She drives better than I do. So that is what Jesus is saying here. You relinquish the wheels to Jesus. So self-denial is surrendering the ownership of your life to Jesus Christ. It means to turning the title of your life to your life and your future and your ambition to Jesus Christ. And he becomes the owner and the director and the Lord and the master of your life. It means saying no to yourself, you know, to those things that stand in the way of your obedience to Jesus Christ, you know, the self-will, the determination to do whatever you want, you know, especially the things that are wrong. It means saying yes to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
It doesn't mean denying your reality and your existence. It means surrendering. I say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I'm going to follow you. You are in charge. Here is the keys to my life. Take control and begin to guide me. Let me give you an example. Recently, I spoke to a man that I believe the call of God is in his life. And I said, you know, I've been watching you, and I think God is calling you to ministry. And he was open to it initially. And then later on he said to me, you know, Bishop, you know, if I begin to follow Jesus in this way, it means I'm not going to enjoy life as I've been enjoying it. See the problem? He was not willing to relinquish that aspect of his life. And he said, let me pray about it. I said, sure, pray about it. Pray about it. He's not come to the point of self-denial. The willingness to deny something that is legitimate for the sake of the call of God on your life. See, as you read the Gospels, you know, the apostles, the disciples, they were going around fishing and doing their stuff. You know, Matthew was a tax collector. He was collecting a lot of money and pocketing most of it and gave the Roman Empire a little bit of it. I mean, he was making money. And Jesus came one day and said, come follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him immediately. That's what self-denial is. You know, he abandoned all that cash he was making, you know, as the IRS of the Roman Empire, a corrupt IRS of the Roman Empire, and he just got up and followed him. You know, John and James, sons of Zebedee and Peter, they were fishing. They had a good business, and Jesus says, follow me. And the Bible says they left everything and followed him. It is self-what? Denial. So as a Christian, what is it that Jesus is saying to you? Give this up for me. What is it? There is something in your life that Jesus is knocking on the door and saying, deny yourself for this. Thirdly, to follow Jesus entails carrying the cross, even if it means losing your life and following him. Let me read verse 34b. It says, take up your cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What will it profit a man? What will it profit a woman to gain the whole world, which is impossible? You cannot gain the whole world. But Jesus says, assuming you can gain the whole world, what will it profit you if you lose your soul? I know many of you have been to funerals. When you get there, you see a man or a woman who has lost the whole world. You lose it all, right? And you're confined in a little casket, if you're lucky. Some people are not that lucky. They die on a plane crash. Nobody can find their bodies. So Jesus is saying, no matter what we do, no matter how much time and how much effort we pursue the world, we are not going to gain the whole world. But even if you did, what will it profit you if you got all of that stuff and lost your soul? And Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. The cross is a symbol of suffering. The cross is a symbol of experiencing pain and shame and deprivation and discomfort and abandonment, sometimes loneliness and unfulfilled desires for the sake of Jesus Christ. There are certain things that God will take from your life if you want to follow him. You know, in our modern world today, we are dealing with issues of sex and sex and sex. You know, part of Anglican theology is not the theology of sex. You can't be an Anglican without talking about it. You know, and you listen to people and they say, well, you know, the reason why I am living this way is because, you know, this is the way, this is how I feel. As I said to you, I went to a liberal seminary in Canada, and we had everybody with all kinds of sexual stuff. You know, and when the conversation goes that way, you know, we are gays, we are lesbians, we are bisexuals or transgender, because this is the way I am, and this is the way I feel, and my response to that is, you know what, every straight guy that I know, I don't know about women, I can't talk about women, let me talk about guys. You know, actually, there's been a research in Great Britain that actually shows that men are naturally polygamous. Now, some of you may be different. And I throw in my little African thing. I said, you know, my sexual orientation is having 10 wives. And that will get conversation going in my Canadian class. Because that is the way an African understands sexuality. It is perfectly normal in African culture to marry many wives. That is the cultural understanding. But in Canada and the United States, it's illegal. So how far are we going to go in accordance with our cultures and in accordance with our feelings? You know, I had a seminary professor in Canada, in the first seminary that I went to, who was fired because he used to teach the students in that class that if you have trouble in your marriage and adultery will help you to settle down, go ahead and have an affair in order to save your marriage. You know, instead of leaving your wife, go ahead, or leaving your husband, go ahead and have an affair, you know, and have a mistress and keep your marriage together. There are all kinds of perversions in our world. And following Christ will require you at some point to give up your feelings and your desires for the sake of the kingdom of God. Amen? And so what is going on in your life that Jesus is saying to you, I want you to pick up your cross in this area of your life and follow me? Jesus is not asking you to do something that he has not done for you. He gave his life. He didn't have to. He gave his life and suffered pain and suffered shame and suffered ignominy on the cross of Calvary in order to bring redemption for you and for me. Because what? He loves us. And Jesus is asking for your love. Just love me enough to be willing to pick up your cross and follow me. And finally, following Jesus Christ entails not being ashamed to confess him and to preach him in the world. Verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, at this point, Jesus is going back to the teaching in the book of Daniel. You know, the Son of Man is going to come back in his glory, the glory of the Father, and when he comes back, you know, he's going to demolish the kingdoms and the empires of this world. But until then, he says to his disciples, to you and to me, do not be ashamed of me. It is difficult to be Christians in the Western world today. It's a lot easier to be Christians in Nigeria and the third world. You know, here in North America, being a Christian, people look at you as an idiot. It's amazing. You know, we've gotten so smart in our modern society, in our modern world, in the West, that we think believing in Jesus is for morons. If you're really smart and you're up to it and out there, you don't need to believe in Jesus. It's a sign of honor and maturity and being in the in crowd if you deny Jesus. Jesus says to you and to me, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in his glory. You see, when he comes in his glory, you know, the kingdoms of the United States and the kingdoms of Canada and the kingdoms of Great Britain and Russia and China, all of those things will be demolished, and that is the time you desperately need him. And he said, at that point, I'll be ashamed of you. Let us abandon a spirituality, a Christianity of convenience, and embrace a Christianity that is willing to identify with Jesus and do evangelism despite the shame that it may bring us. See, at the end of the day, as John Calvin says, we are going to win. I mean, we know how this is going to end. If you believe in the Bible, read Revelations chapters 21 and 22, we know how this is going to end. We win. because Jesus is the what? The winner. In Nigeria, they have a church they call the Winner's Circle. We're already in the Winner's Circle. It's just a matter of time. People are going to figure it out. But stay in the Winner's Circle with Jesus, embracing him as the one who died for you, following him, you know, by denying yourself and following him without being ashamed to confessing and preaching in the world. That is what it means to be a Christian. But the fundamental tenet of being a Christian is to believe and to confess him as the one who died on the cross for you for the forgiveness of your sin, past, present, and future. Hang on to that. If you forget everything I've preached today, don't forget that one. Amen? And stick to it. Because everything else that I've said, you're going to fail at some point, and the only hope you're going to have is the cross of Jesus. So hang on to it. That is why we wear the cross, to remind us there is no hope anywhere else. Anglicanism cannot save you. Confirmation has never saved anybody. And your baptism didn't work. The thing that works is Jesus, who died for you. And he will never forsake you. And he will forgive you whenever you sin against him because of the cross. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, thank you so much for your children that are here this morning. I pray for every single one of them, Almighty Father. Those who have sinned against you, Lord, I pray that you remind them of the good news of the gospel. And those who have never embraced this gospel, embraced Jesus as the one who died for them and rose again, I pray, Lord, that you give them the grace to embrace, to believe, and to surrender to you as the Savior of their lives. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, Father, that you give us the grace to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow you, and not to be ashamed of you, but to love you and to be willing to suffer for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.